years ago in one of our Oasis groups, a friend of mine named Angie Cyphers told us what it was like when her first child was born. She told us how on that first night that she and her husband Travis brought their beautiful newborn daughter home, they hadn't yet been able to afford a crib, and they didn't want to lay her on the bed for fear that sometime during the night she might fall off. So Angie says, we got a bunch of blankets and we put them on the floor at the foot of our bed and we lay her there. And she said, me and Travis, all night long, laid on our stomachs with our elbows at the end of our bed, our chin in our hands, and we just gazed at her all night long, watched her as she breathed, and marveled that God had entrusted this beautiful miracle of life to us. On another occasion, also many years ago, I asked another one of our congregants, Patty Whitmire, who now lives in Detroit, I asked her, what did you think, what did you feel the first time you held your newborn son, Isaac? She said, honestly, my first thought was, oh no, he could become an axe murderer. I laughed and I said, are you kidding me? Are you pulling my leg? No, she said, Jeff. She says, I swear, she says, I looked into his eyes and it hit me like a ton of bricks. He is not part of me anymore. He's his own person. And he's going to get to choose what kind of a person he's going to become. It could be wonderful or the opposite. By the way, Isaac has grown up to be a wonderful young man. But those two stories are a powerful reminder that each of us gets to choose what kind of a person we're going to be, who we are going to be. God put each one of us here for a reason. God made a conscious choice to create you. Never before in the history of the world has there ever been anyone exactly like you. And never again in the history of the world will there be anyone exactly like you. A scientist named Ali Benazar decided he was going to try to compute the odds that you would be born, or that I would be born, that any of us would be born. When he did his calculation, he factored in the odds of your parents meeting and marrying, and your grandparents meeting and marrying, and so on and so forth, back through your ancestral lineage. And he also factored in the odds that the particular sperm and egg that created you would come together, the same for your parents, your grandparents, and back through your lineage. And when he crunched all of the numbers, the conclusion he reached was that the odds of you being born were 1 in 102,675,000. That means at the moment of your conception, God had 102,864,999 other alternative options. But God chose to create you. All of which begs the question, why? Why me? What is my reason for being? Let's start with a prayer. God, today we're asking life's most fundamental question. Why am I here? According to Jesus, according to the sacred scriptures, what's the answer? Give us clarity so that we can live fully into our destiny. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today is the second installment in our sermon series called By Their Fruits You Will Know Them, 8 core characteristics of authentic followers of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, we talked about how God has entrusted to each one of us a secret superpower that is called grace. It's the first core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. We talked about how, with that superpower of grace, we, you, I, literally have the potential to rip the fabric of the space-time continuum and alter the course of reality. God has entrusted to you all of that power, which then leads us to the question, to what end? How is it that I'm supposed to deploy? How is it that I'm supposed to use that power? What is my reason for being? Jesus offered us a stunning answer to that question. The answer that Jesus offers reminds me of that famous scene from the movie A Few Good Men. That scene where the Tom Cruise character is cross-examining the Jack Nicholson character, and there comes that heated moment where the Tom Cruise character says, "I want the truth," and the Jack Nicholson character responds, "You can't stand the truth." This morning I ask you, do you really want the truth according to Jesus? Can you stand the truth? Be careful what you ask for, because the answer Jesus gives to the question, what is my reason for being? What am I supposed to do with this gift of life, is profoundly counterintuitive. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "If any want to become my followers," in other words, if you want to follow the path of life that I have come to reveal to you, the truth that I'm revealing to you, "let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news will save it." So here, Jesus is telling us how we can save our lives. In other words, how we can live fully, how we can avoid wasting our life. And remember, in Jesus' time and culture, the cross was not some piece of fine jewelry that people wore around their necks. The cross was the instrument of execution. It was the ancient version of our modern electric chair. So that what Jesus was saying here is that we are literally called to crucify ourselves. Jesus answered the question, "Why was I born?" is shockingly, "You were born to die." Now, remember, Jesus wasn't speaking literally. He was not leading some kind of suicide cult. Jesus was speaking metaphorically. But he deliberately chose a provocative metaphor as if to get our attention and cause us to wrestle with, what did he mean? If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Have you ever heard of a guy named George Saunders? George Saunders is a professor of creative writing at Syracuse University. Last year, the National Book Foundation awarded him their medal for distinguished contribution to American letters. He's written 13 critically acclaimed novels. And back in 2013, he was the convocation speaker for students graduating from Syracuse University. His convocation speech lasted only 12 minutes, but it went viral. And it itself gave rise to another book of his that became a bestseller called Congratulations, By the Way. In that convocation speech, Saunders began, he introduced his thoughts with these words. "Down through the ages, a traditional form has evolved for this type of speech, which is some old fart, his best years behind him, who over the course of his life has made a series of dreadful mistakes, that would be me, Saunders said, gives heartfelt advice to a group of shining, energetic young people with all their best years ahead of them, that would be you, and I, George Saunders, intend to respect that tradition. Now, he continued, one useful thing you can do with an old person, in addition to asking them to loan you money, or asking them to do one of their old-timey dances so you can watch while laughing, is to ask them, looking back, what do you regret? And they'll tell you. Sometimes they'll even tell you if you haven't asked. Sometimes, even when you've specifically requested that they not tell you, they'll tell you. So, what do I regret? Being poor from time to time? Not really. Working terrible jobs like knuckle puller in a slaughterhouse? Don't even ask what that entails. No, I don't even regret that. I don't even regret skinny dipping in a river in Sumatra, a little buzzed, and looking up and seeing like 300 monkeys sitting on a pipeline pooping down into the river. The river in which I was swimming with my mouth open, naked, and getting deathly ill afterwards and staying sick for 7 months. I don't even regret that. But here's something I do regret. Hold that thought for a moment. We'll come back to his regret in a bit. But for now, suffice it to say, in the balance of his convocation address, he goes on to identify what he calls the three great delusions. Three great delusions that we must dispel if we want to live life fully, if we want to avoid wasting our lives. And I believe these three great delusions go to the very heart of what Jesus was trying to tell us when he said, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Great delusion number one, according to Saunders, is I am the most important thing. He invites us to think back when we were kids and when we were first awakening to consciousness and to life around us and the way we thought back then. He puts it this way. He says, in your earliest memories, you're sure that you're in a movie and you're the star of it. Your mom and your dad are the co-stars, and there's a cast of millions out there, but you are the main thing. When I read that, it reminded me of that coming-of-age classic television show from back in the 1960s, Leave It to Beaver. Except when I was first trying to recall, what did they call that show? For some reason, I wanted to call it the Beaver the Cleaver show, because Beaver's last name was Cleaver. Beaver Cleaver, the Beaver the Cleaver show. And then it struck me as funny because, wow, that would be a great sequel, right? To Leave It to Beaver. Beaver is all grown up now. And he's coming back to exact vengeance on his mom and dad, Ward and June, his brother Wally, and his nemesis Clarence. The little Beave has grown up now. He's got a cleaver, and he's ready to settle the score. So family drama becomes horror movie. But I digress. In any event, even you youngins have probably seen reruns of Leave It to Beaver. And you know that every episode is all about the beaver. Something he's experiencing, something he's learning, something he's afraid of, something he wants. And it's like he's the sun. And his parents and brother and Clarence, they're the planets and the moon. He's the center of the solar system, and it all revolves around him. It's natural when we're kids to see the world that way. In fact, some people spend their entire lives and grow up and still live from that perspective of it's all about me. But it's not easy to maintain that mentality because as life begins to rush at us, it begins to knock us around. Sometimes life even knocks the snot out of us. Your dog dies. That application to that favorite college of yours gets rejected. Your first love ends up in a breakup and your heart is broken. A loved one dies. Your hair starts to fall out. Dreams die. And you find yourself thinking, why is this happening to me? It wasn't supposed to be this way. And then you start to think, maybe that's because it's not supposed to be that way. Maybe it's not all about me. Which then brings us to Saunders' second great delusion. Great delusion number one, I'm the most important thing. Great delusion number two, I am separate. In other words, what happens to you ultimately doesn't matter to me because I'm not you, and what happens to you doesn't affect me. If that driver in front of me is having a bad day, that's no concern of mine. Just hurry up and get out of my way, honk. If my co-worker is struggling with depression, I'm glad I'm not her. If you don't have enough money to purchase your groceries, well, that's not my problem. What happened to Renee Nicole Good? What a shame. But what can I do about it? I've got my own stuff to deal with. I'm separate, emotionally separate. What happens to you doesn't really affect me. Which brings us to George Saunders' greatest regret. He tells about his greatest regret in the form of a story that goes like this. In seventh grade, he said, this new kid named Ellen joined our class. She was small, shy. She wore these blue cat's eye glasses that at the time only old ladies wore. When nervous, which was pretty much always, she had a habit of taking a strand of hair into her mouth and chewing on it. She came to our school in our neighborhood and was mostly ignored, occasionally teased. Does your hair taste good? That sort of thing. I could see how this hurt her. I still remember the way she looked after an insult, eyes cast down, a little gut kicked, as if having just been reminded of her place in things, as she was trying as much as possible to disappear. After a while, she drifted away, hair strand still in her mouth. At home, I imagined, after school, her mother would say, you know, how was your day, sweetie? And she would say, oh, fine. And her mother would say, making any friends? And she'd go, sure, lots. Sometimes he says I would see Ellen hanging around alone in her front yard as if afraid to leave it. And then they moved. One day she was there, the next day she wasn't. End of story. Now, why do I regret that? Why 42 years later am I still thinking about that? Relative to most other kids in the school, I was actually pretty nice to her. I never said an unkind word to her. In fact, sometimes I even mildly defended her. But still, it bothers me. So here's something I know to be true, although it's a little corny, and I don't quite know what to do with it. What I regret most in my life are failures of kindness. Those moments when another human being was there in front of me suffering, and I responded sensibly, reservedly, mildly. You see what's happening there? Back in seventh grade, George Saunders was operating as if it was all about him and what what happened to you didn't matter to him because it didn't really affect him because he was separate from your suffering. But he was learning that we're all in this together. Think of it. If he had chosen, instead of responding with indifference to Ellen's suffering, if he had made a conscious choice to befriend her and help her integrate into the friendship circles of that school, do you think that would have made him happier or sadder in that moment? It would have made his life even better. He would have found such meaning in that. It would have given him true joy and satisfaction. But he lost that because he was operating as if he was separate from her. If he had done that, if he'd helped her integrate in, to this day, 42 years later, he would be able to take joy and satisfaction in how he helped this other human being at a critical juncture in his life. And he would be happier today than he is now. But because he didn't, not only was he less happy in the moment because he missed the opportunity to do something that would give him great joy, but 42 years later, it's still one of his biggest regrets. It's still a drain on his joy in his life. He was learning the hard way that we are not separate. Now your suffering becomes mine and mine becomes yours because it's not all about me. It turns out we're not in a coming of age drama where it's all about me. We're in a sacred drama. Jesus is inviting us to become part of something much bigger than ourselves. Jesus, when he launched his public ministry, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, from that time forward, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Repent means a change of mind, a change of how I see life. Repent, Jesus said. Why, Jesus? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, he didn't say the kingdom of heaven is in the future, although heaven is in the future. He didn't say the kingdom of God will happen here on earth at some future day, although it might. Jesus began preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God wants it to start right here and now. And Jesus was inviting we, his followers, to partner with God to help usher in the kingdom of heaven. So much so that Jesus taught us that the prayer of our heart should be, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The drama, the sacred drama in which we find ourselves is about something so much bigger than you or me. It's about partnering with God to help usher in the kingdom of heaven, to help make earth a little more like heaven, to partner with God in God's great endeavor to, quote, restore everything, Acts 3:21, to partner with God in God's great endeavor to redeem, quote, all of creation. So it turns out it's not all about me, and I'm not separate from you and from what's going on around me. We're part of something much greater than ourselves. We, like Jesus before us, are here on earth on temporary assignment. Which brings us to the third of Saunders' three great delusions. Delusion number one, I am the most important thing. Delusion number two, I am separate from you, from the people around me. Delusion number three, I am permanent. As in, my current form of existence will go on and on in perpetuity. Now, intellectually, we know that's not true. Intellectually, we know we will all die at some point. But emotionally and psychologically, we have this powerful urge to live in denial of that. Saunders expresses it this way. It's the idea that you're not leaving. Death is something that happens to other people. That schmuck died, but you're not going to die. Yeah, death is real, oh sure, for you, but not for me, because I'm me and I'm fond of me, and even when I'm not fond of me, I'm quite attached to me. It's so easy to live in denial of our mortality. But then life starts happening and keeps reminding us of the temporary nature of our current existence. Several years ago, my high school girlfriend, Pam Brim, who now lives in Tennessee, was coming to Indy to attend our Franklin Central High School class reunion. I didn't graduate from Franklin Central. My family moved to Colorado before I could graduate, but I attended there for several years. Pam did graduate, so she had received an invitation to the class reunion. I hadn't. But her husband couldn't come with her, and she didn't want to go alone, so she reached out to me. We hadn't been in touch for many years. She reached out to me and said, "Hey, I don't want to go alone. Would you mind coming with me as my guest?" And of course, I said yes, because I was excited to reconnect with her and see how her life had been and reconnect with many of my old classmates that I hadn't seen for years. So I'll never forget that night. We walk into this big banquet room, and there are all these old people. It's like, is that Linda Lowry? What happened to her? And then it occurs to me, they're probably thinking that about me. Time flies. Wow. At one point, Pam was talking to some other folks, and I noticed all over against the wall was a table with candles on it and a placard above it that had a list of names. My first thought was, oh, maybe this is honoring some of the great accomplishments of folks in our class. So I walked over to look at it, and I was stunned to see it was a list of the names of our classmates that had already died. Their name, the year of their death. And I started looking down that list, and I knew every one of them. David Levi, I knew him well. He died when he was 33. What if back then we had known? It's easy to try to live in denial about our mortality, to put it out of our mind. But as life unfolds, death keeps creeping closer and becomes harder and harder to deny. As life drives home the point, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I am here on temporary assignment, and the assignment is not building the kingdom of me. If I approach my life that way, Jesus warns me, I will lose everything. As counterintuitive as it seems, I believe this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to us when he used that dramatic metaphor, when he said, those who want to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, God's redemption plan, God calling us together to something bigger, the kingdom of heaven, those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of my message, the good news, they are the ones who will save it. So that we are called to die to our egocentric view of life, so that we can rise to a whole new form of life, so that we can, in the words of Jesus, be born again to a whole new way of life that is profoundly enriching and enlivening. Okay, Jesus, so if that's what you're calling us to, on a practical, operational level, what does this new way of life look like? As we wind down now, that brings us finally to our gospel scripture passage that you heard John share earlier. You heard the story from Matthew chapter 20, how two of Jesus' disciples who were brothers, James and John, came to Jesus with their mother with a favor to ask. And it was a really big ask. Their mother says to Jesus, I'm asking you to declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Jesus replied that that wasn't his decision to make, that God the Father would ultimately make that decision. But somehow word leaked out of what James and John had done, how they had tried to in-run the other disciples and make a power play to secure the two most powerful seats in Jesus' coming kingdom. And the other disciples were livid about that. So Jesus brought them all together, and this is what he said. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. If you're Caesar, you are the center of the solar system, and it's all about you, and it all revolves around you. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be the greatest among you must be your servant. Just as the Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here Jesus tells us what his mission statement was. Jesus tells us that he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came to us not to be served, but to serve. So much so that he was willing even to give his life for us. And here Jesus is calling us, we who follow him, to embrace his mission statement as ours. To see our life through the lens of service. This is a core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. Authentic followers of Jesus have internalized the core truth that I'm not here to be served. I am here to serve. It's my reason for being, my purpose for being born. Fred Rogers, who was the host of the beloved children's TV program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and who, by the way, was also a devout follower of Jesus. Fred Rogers, when he died, his family was going through his personal effects. When they came to his billfold, and in his billfold, they found a piece of paper on which he had written a note, folded over. It was frayed, it was worn, as if he had pulled that note out of his billfold many times and read the notation he had written on there as a reminder to himself. Do you know what he wrote on that piece of paper? He wrote, "Life is for service." And there it is. Why was I born? Out of 102,865,000 different options that God had at my conception, why did God choose me? Why was I deployed onto planet Earth? So that I can serve. So that I can be part of something bigger than myself. So that I can partner with God and God's great plan. To make earth more like heaven, to begin to usher in the kingdom of heaven. So, at home, when I walk into the kitchen and I see that my spouse has left dirty dishes in the sink, do I think to myself, what, do they think I'm some kind of slave or something? Why can't they just wash them off and put them in the dishwasher like I do? Just to pick a hypothetical example. Do I think, what, am I some kind of slave or something? Or do I think to myself, hey, this is an opportunity to serve. Thank you, God. Elizabeth Elliot once put it this way. The greatest test, the real test, of whether you have a servant's heart is how you react when someone treats you like a servant. A few weeks ago, I was meeting some friends at a restaurant. I arrived early. The manager said to me, would you mind waiting for a bit? I said, no, I don't mind. So he handed me a tray with some glasses on it and said, would you please take these drinks to table 9? Get it? Do you mind waiting for... the real, keep with me, all right? The real test of whether you have a servant's heart is how you react when someone treats you like a servant. So at work, do you see what you do through the lens of self or through the lens of service? At a social event, when you walk into a room full of people, do you walk into that room thinking to yourself, how's it going to go for me? Or do you walk into that room thinking, who's someone here I can bless? When I come to church on Sunday morning, when I walk in here, is my primary concern, what will I get out of it? Or what can I give to it? Jeff, that sounds like a really draining way of living. Yes, intuitively, you would think so. But the truth that Jesus came to share with us is that, counterintuitively, living to serve is the most enlivening way we can be. It was Jesus who said, give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put back into your lap. Luke 6:38. Let me close with this. I was about 5 years old, and late at night, Dad and I were driving home from somewhere, can't remember where, through a blizzard. We were in our little Volkswagen Beetle, and man, the snow was coming down, the wind was howling. We were driving on some old country road in the middle of nowhere, when off at a distance, Dad noticed that snow had been blown across the road in a huge drift. And to get home, we had to get through that snowdrift. So Dad said, hold on, Jeff, and he gunned it. We were going to get through that in our little Volkswagen Beetle. Well, we hit the drift, and the drift had other ideas. It sort of lifted us up and deposited us in the ditch, hopelessly stuck. We noticed other similarly stuck, abandoned vehicles. Nobody in them. Wonder where they went. And we knew that we couldn't stay there. By the time somebody found us, we'd be frozen to death. So Dad noticed lights on in the window of a farmhouse about a quarter mile up the road. He said, Jeff, bundle up. We're going to have to see if we can hike to that house. So we got out and we trudged through that snow, that howling wind. By the time we got to the front porch of that farmhouse, we were half frozen. Dad knocked on the door. I was praying, God, please let somebody answer. A woman opened the door. Dad explained what had happened, that we were hopelessly stuck, didn't have a shovel, no way to get out, no way to get home. Could we come in and just warm up a little bit? She said, sure, come on in. She said, you're about the 7th person to show up here tonight. Come on in, she said. And she walked us into a living room, dining room area where about 7 people were huddled around this pot-bellied stove that was roaring and warm. All of these strangers thrown together by this common crisis. Strangers sitting around it. And I was the only kid there. And at 5 years old, I watched as something incredible happened all of these days. It's like they were having a party, people getting to know each other, comparing stories. Where do you live? Where did you grow up? Laughing, telling jokes, while that woman and her husband, these 2 farmers, were serving up these piping hot bowls of beef stew and giving this hot apple cider to drink. I mean, it's like we were at a 5-star hotel. And I remember as a kid sitting there, I think it's the first time it really hit me, how beautiful it can be when we're all in this together. And that beautiful moment was being made possible by 2 people who were approaching an unexpected situation, not as an imposition, but as an opportunity. An opportunity to serve. Do you think that those 2 farmers, do you think that husband and wife, that their happiness was diminished in that moment by what they were doing? No. They were alive. Do you think that their lives have been worse because of what they did? No. To this day, they can look back on that night when they saved the life and showed Jesus-like hospitality to a bunch of strangers. The woman said, "You're never going to make it home tonight. You'll have to sleep here." When it was bedtime, she led me and Dad into this bedroom where there was a big four-post farm bed. I remember how warm it was as the wind howled against the window. The next morning, they served breakfast to everybody, and by then, the plow finally came by and folks were able to go home. When that woman answered the door, she could have said, "What do you think, this is a hotel? You're sorry about your freezing to death, but that's not my problem." Or she could have grudgingly said, "All right, you can come in, sleep on the floor, but don't expect me to feed you." Instead, she saw it as an opportunity. She must have known that verse where Jesus said, "When you welcome a stranger, you welcome me." She must have known that verse that said, "When we show hospitality, we often end up entertaining angels without realizing it." There were a lot of angels in that house that night. And Jesus himself — I was Jesus, of course, because I was 5 years old and the world was all revolving around me — but they served Jesus and the angels that night, and their lives were enriched because of it. This is what Jesus came to call us to. Life is for service. Those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life will find it. So, let's go out of here and live our faith. Amen.